Let's turn now to the Word of God, and the portion that I should like to bring to your attention is in Jeremiah chapter 3. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 3. And we'll begin to read at verse 11 and proceed as far as the second verse of chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 3 at verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, and that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, The ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, How shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, The Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. And may the Lord add to the reading of Holy Scripture his own blessing. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as you know, friends, next weekend, God willing, we look forward to our annual convention services. And following from that, I hope to begin another expository series of ministry. But for this Lord's Day, I would like once more to preach an isolated address upon a particular subject, a subject which occupies most of the book of Genesis. I would like to bring to your notice this morning the experience of those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three men have a very prominent place in the Scriptures of Truth. Their record occupies the larger portion of the book of Genesis itself, the chronologically longest book in Scripture. And as well as the record of their lives, their histories, we find that they are referred to continually thereafter in the Bible, both in the prophets' works and then as we come to the Gospels. Christ himself frequently mentions these men and their lives. Now, Paul makes quotations concerning them in the Roman epistle and in the Hebrew epistle, and also in the epistles of Peter and James. We can find these men again spoken of. As late as Revelation, we find the sons of Jacob symbolically referred to. These are very prominent individuals, and there is much for us to learn from them. God has caused their record to be woven through the very fabric of Scripture, so their importance cannot be underestimated. To the Jews, of course, the primary significance of these men was a genealogical one, was a historical one. They prided themselves on being descended from these men by a natural lineage. But for us as New Testament believers, for us as the New Covenant people of God, these men hold far greater meaning and more spiritual truth for us. They are illustrative. They help to point out to us deeper meaning. For example, the such subjects as unconditional election and effectual calling and saving faith are demonstrated in the lives and the records of these men, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me just bring certain verses which will prove this point to you. In Isaiah 51 and verse 1, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." The call of Abraham, his remarkable summons from out of Mesopotamia, from out of Ur of the Chaldees, a heathen nation, his divine summons, a typical of the call that is made to them who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord. Or coming into the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, verse 20, where we are told concerning Abraham, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." A remarkable point being made by the apostle here. The record of Abraham, his biography in Scripture, is not written for Abraham's benefit. It is not there simply to praise Abraham. Not for his sake was it written that righteousness was imputed to Abraham, but for us. For our benefit, these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, that we might learn from these experiences. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11, this portion you know so well, Hebrews 11 verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, and not knowing whither he went, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in a tabernacle with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That section you remember in Hebrews concludes, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, the eternal covenant of which they were part, these same things apply to us as well. The promises of God, the covenant of God, we share a part with them. Their lives and experience illustrate something of our lives and our experience. One of the beauties of the biblical record of these men is that it is absolutely true. The scriptures are the word of God. They are not biased. They do not try to paint a distorted picture. They do not set these men upon a pedestal and erase their defects and augment or magnify their good points. It is a very faithful and balanced record. And as we read the account of these men, we learn also that they were men of like passions as we are. They were essentially human. They were subject to trials and temptations and afflictions, to sin and transgression and iniquity. They were men, and indeed their wives were women, like unto ourselves. And as such, the record which Scripture gives us of them teaches us in both positive and negative ways, by positive examples and by negative examples. We learn positively from that which these men did well and in accordance with the word of God. And similarly, we learn to avoid their mistakes and to learn from the errors of which they were guilty. And it is this latter aspect that I would like to concentrate on this morning particularly. A particular flaw, a particular mistake which each of these men made in the course of their lives, from which we can learn. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with something of the biblical history of these men's experience. I shall not go over it in great detail. But the point which they share in common, that point to which our attention will be diverted this morning, is the way in which, having received great promises from God and being made the heirs of his covenant, they were all inclined to go away and to depart from the Lord and the land which he had given to them, and needed at length to be recalled by God to that place from whence they had departed. Let me just illustrate with a few verses at the sections to which I'm referring. In the case of Abraham, we find it in Genesis chapter 12. And we read, right after he had been called from Ur of the Chaldees, in chapter 12, verse 6, Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem and unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Wonderful. High point of Abraham's experience. Faithfully obeying the Lord, that defining act of his life in going into that land of promise. He knew not whither he went, into the land of Canaan. But, verse 9, and Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. From one of the highest points in his life story to one of the lowest. We do not know exactly how long he had spent in the Bethel region of Canaan. But ere long, a famine comes to the land, and Abraham is inclined to journey onwards, continues southward, crossing over the border of that territory which the Lord had promised to him, and into Egypt in the hope of finding bread and sustenance. And what a dreadful mess he made of his testimony and his life whilst there. You remember how his wife was very nearly added to the harem of Pharaoh, how he resorted to deception in an attempt to spare, as he thought, his own life, and how the Lord then visited plagues upon Pharaoh, who was obliged to eject Abraham from the land. Until we find in chapter 30, Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He recovers himself, he goes back to where he had been. And we find that there, in that same place, verse 14 of chapter 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, Lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. A restoration of the covenant, the promises reiterated upon his return. Now let's go forward a few years in time to Genesis chapter 26. And we find history repeating itself in a most alarming manner. Here in Genesis chapter 26 at verse 1, we are told, And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Just in case we should be so amazed that history could repeat itself in so precise a way, Scripture points out that this was indeed a different famine from that one of which we have read. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, my friends, what country was the Lord here referring to? Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. The Lord was not talking about the realms of the Philistines. He was not talking about this place which Isaac had already falsely entered. He was talking of the promised land of Canaan. But in spite of these exhortations, in spite of these promises, verse 6 we find, And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. No, he didn't go quite as far as his father had done. He did not descend all the way into Egypt. But he went beyond the pale of the promised land. He went over the border that was below Beth Sheba and came into Gerar. A compromise. But still, outside of where he ought to have been. And we find that Isaac suffered in precisely a similar way to Abraham. He too resorted to deception, concern for his own life, his wife, Rebekah, very nearly taken by Abimelech. Almost precisely the same pattern as had occurred before. And then we find that in this region of Gerar, he tries to make a more permanent home for himself, and he tries to dig wells of water for his flocks and his herds, which enterprise meets with rebuff by Abimelech's men. He cannot find a permanent well of water. There are battles. There are the filling in of wells. Until eventually we find, verse 23, that he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, and he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. He's crossed the border, you see, He's back into the land of promise. He's back where he ought to have been. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. We move forward once more in time and in the biblical record to see what happened to Isaac's son, Jacob. And whilst the circumstances were somewhat different, the basic pattern was still the same. We know how Jacob resorted to deceit, how he stole the birthright from his brother, how he deceived his father, and how that brought about a threat upon his life, and at the advice of his mother, he fled from the land of promise and crossed over its eastward border, heading back toward Padan Aram and the land from which his grandfather Abraham had first come. And we find, Genesis 28, that he is at Bethel. And in verse 13 of that chapter, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Covenant made, renewed with Jacob. But Jacob was heading away from that land. He was heading away east, back from whence he came. The beginning of chapter 29, Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he would be in that region for in excess of 20 years. For over 20 years he would labor for his uncle Laban. And all kinds of difficulties came upon him in consequence of that. What a mess he made of his life and those polygamous relationships into which he entered. We then see how the old Jacob comes to the surface as he sought to rob his uncle of flocks and herds by seeing that all the speckled and spotted and ring-streaked sheep became his own. And then how in the end he had to flee like a fugitive, like a criminal from his uncle to get back to the land where he truly belonged. And in chapter 35, we have something of the detail of his return. He gets close to the borders of the place where he should have been, but stops short of it in the region of Shechem. And further disaster occurs there, as we know how his daughter Dinah was taken by the Shechemites, how Levi and Simeon sought to revenge themselves upon them. A disaster for the patriarch and for his family and for his testimony. Until eventually in chapter 35, he comes at length to Bethel. Let us arise, verse 3 of chapter 35. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And there is then this renewal of the covenant. Here then are the three practical histories of these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remarkable in their similarity the one to another. For various causes, departing from the land which God had promised to them, departing from the place where they had received the covenant, where they had worshipped God, where they had raised altars, and going into foreign lands, far-flung places, and knowing there something of sin and the consequences of sin, before eventually, in the providence of God, returning to where they ought to have been and finding there a renewal of worship and a renewal of the covenant. These are the practical facts of their respective cases. But my friends, our interest surely should be in the application to ourselves. Because here in the lives of these three men, repeated by the Holy Spirit that we ought not miss it, but should learn the spiritual truth, here, three times repeated, is a classic example of backsliding and restoration, that to which we are all so sadly prone as the people of God. Departing from that situation in which we ought to be, declining from a position to which God once brought us, suffering in consequence, and having to recover our place and make up for lost ground. So as we seek to apply these examples to ourselves, what can we learn from these men in order that we might take heed to ourselves? Well, let us notice the causes of their departure, those things which inclined them to decline their steps from the place God had appointed. We look at them and we think, how could they possibly fail? How could these men who had received the word of God in so direct a way, who had had God speak to them by audible voice from heaven, how could these men possibly have faltered, possibly have doubted? My friends, let us not imagine that simply because these men had a miraculous voice from heaven, that belief, that obedience, that constancy was any easier for them than it is for us. How would Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have rejoiced to have the word of God, have the promises which God spoke written down, hold them in their hands in black and white, in print before them? Because, you know, that is what we have. We have God's word. We do not have to rely on an occasional voice from heaven. We have it permanently before us. The promises of God, the covenant which God makes with us, his people. And I've often quoted him in this context before, but you know what Peter had to say. Peter, who lived right at the end of the New Testament era. Peter, who had been privileged both to hear a miraculous and direct voice from heaven, and to see something of the word of God committed to print and circulated among the early churches. And he spoke of that occasion when on that Mount of Transfiguration there came such a voice to Christ from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then Peter goes on to say, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He is speaking of the scriptures of truth. And he says, by comparison, or rather by contrast, with a direct word from heaven, the scriptures of truth, which we are privileged to possess still today, are a more sure word of prophecy, are more to be preferred than a direct communication from heaven. So said Peter, who had the privilege of both in his lifetime. And so, my friends, let us not be so hasty to condemn Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to be incredulous that ever they could have doubted, that they could have ever disobeyed. In so many ways, our lot now is preferable. Our possession of truth is greater even than theirs. Let us look to ourselves. Let us warn ourselves. Let us caution ourselves. Now then, what causes led Abraham, led Isaac, led Jacob away from the position which they ought to have retained? In the case of Abraham, we might say that it was a lack of faith. A lack of faith in that man so renowned for faith. A man who trusted God, who heard God's command to go into a country he knew not of, without any true reason being given or any direction being given other than that he should depart and go. A man who had faith to believe that. Yet, in that time of famine, beset by doubt, worrying and anxious for his own sustenance, departing into Egypt whence he ought not to have gone. My friends, let us realize that however strong an individual's faith may be, however strong our faith may be, it does not make us impervious to doubt or to fear. Faith is not something that we can buy once, that we can learn once, and it is with us forever. It is something which continually needs to be maintained, which needs to be fervently worked at in ourselves. Because faith will continually be tested. Faith will ever be tried. Faith battles against the status quo, the ordinary way of things. It is continually being opposed by the things of this life. We look at the account of Abraham and we think, well, Abraham, if you were so able to exercise faith on one aspect, then why not use faith again here? We, with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, can criticize Abraham and wonder at it. We see something of an inconstancy in him as we see faith to depart from Canaan, from Ur of the Chaldees, but not faith to remain in Canaan. But my friends, let us apply these things to ourselves. We think, oh, if Abraham had thought upon God's goodness to him in the past, God's dealings with him in the past, the way in which God had brought him so effectually from Ur of the Chaldees into Canaan, surely the memory of that should have inspired faith in him again. Yes, it ought to have done. But my friends, more significant, more pertinently, it ought to in us. We have exercised faith in God in times past. I'm sure each one of us who are the Lord's people today have been caused to do so. Let us remember God's past dealings with us. Let us remember the way that he has fulfilled on his promises in times past. Let us remember the way he has answered our prayers in times past. And use these things to inspire and to bolster our faith in time to come. We see something of a discrepancy here in Abraham. He exercised faith in that which was great, the departing from all that he knew, the leaving behind of his past life and going forward he knew not where. Faith in a great thing, but then, in a time of famine, a want of bread and water, what we might consider to be a small thing by comparison, his faith fails him. But my friends, let us apply the lesson to ourselves. We have trusted the Lord for our salvation. We have exercised faith in him to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from the bondage in which the devil had us, to give us newness of life, to deliver us from the curse of death, to bring us ultimately to glory. We have exercised faith in that which is so great. We exercise faith that he will preserve us henceforward, spiritually speaking. And will we fail to have faith in that which is small by comparison? His daily provision for us, his help and care of us. We have trusted him for the deliverance and salvation of our souls. How much easier should it be to trust him for the preservation of our bodies, for the meeting of our practical needs in this temporary space of time? With Abraham then, his faith faltered momentarily. Let us learn a lesson from that. In the case of Isaac, however, it was different. The problem with Isaac was one of compromise. The Lord spoke to him very directly and said, "Go not down into Egypt." And Isaac would be content not to go as far as Egypt, but still he went down into the land of the Philistines. He went down into Gerar. No, he thought it would be wrong to go into Egypt Look what happened to Father Abraham down there, and the Lord has explicitly said, do not go there. Well, I'll go halfway. I'll go halfway. I won't go as far as Egypt, but let's go to the land of the Philistines. There might be bread and water there. There might be sustenance there, and it's not as bad as Egypt. It's not as far as Egypt. And yet, we know, again, with the benefit of biblical hindsight, how that it proved to be just as bad as Egypt. And my friends, there can be no such thing as compromise with the Word of God. There can be no such thing as a halfway house when we come to the matter of obedience. With the Word of God, we either obey it or we disobey it. His commands to us, his injunctions to us, are imperative. To do nothing is to disobey, as much as to do the opposite or to go contrary to them. We cannot compromise with the Word of God. When the Lord tells us to trust him completely, to exercise faith in him absolutely, it means, absolutely, it means in all things. To say that we will trust the Lord in part is not to trust him at all. To say that we will obey the Word of God in part is not to obey him at all. And a compromised position will prove to be as bad as the sin which in the first instance we thought to avoid. Look how it proved to be so in the case of Isaac. Isaac, who went only, as he might have comforted himself, who only went so far as Philistia, as Gerar, ending up in precisely the same mess as did his father in Egypt, resorting to precisely the same lies and deceits and ending up in almost the same disaster as did his father, until graciously delivered by God from it. We cannot compromise with God and his word. It will prove an utter disaster. And notice too how Isaac tried so hard to make a living for himself there in Gerar, who tried to make it work. He would move out from Abimelech's household to a safer distance, and he would try to build wells, try to dig wells that he might water his flocks and herds and stay there. And it proved a failure every time. Every time he dug a cistern, verse 18 of Genesis 26, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And we find that as often as he was digging wells, they were taken from him by the Philistines, else they were stopped again. Every cistern he tried to make himself in that land of compromise proved to be a broken one. And this is what we will find ourselves in our Christian experience. If we come to a compromised position, we think, well, no, we can't go the whole way with the Word of God. We can't be a fundamentalist upon this issue. We can't be absolutely behind the Scripture. We must tailor our behaviour according to this present age in which we live and to the culture which we are in. We make ourselves a compromised position. We decide that this is the way it will have to be. We will not find pure water there. We will not find sustenance for our souls there. Every cistern we try in the land of compromise will be a broken one and will not sustain or support us. Now, in the case of Jacob, of course, his circumstance is somewhat different. Not a want of faith, not a compromise, but in Jacob's case, it was outright sin. We notice how he behaved with the collusion of his mother. They thought they might achieve some good out of it. And yet there was the deception of his father, the extortion of his brother. And what disaster it brought to that family, and to him in particular. And on account of that sin, he had to flee away the consequences of his sin, the guilt of it, the repercussions of it. Sent him running back to Padan Aram and that place from which Abraham in the first had come. sin separates between us and God. It's the clear word of Isaiah's prophecy. Your sins have separated between you and your God. How we need to learn from Jacob's experience to avoid sin at all costs in the first place, and then when sin does arise, to deal with it immediately. That sin festered between Jacob and Esau for 20 years, kept him away from the land of promise for 20 years, because it would not be confronted, would not be dealt with. Let us take warning from his case also. But my friends, the wonderful thing in the case of all three of these men is the way in which God continued to be with them and ultimately brought them back. Though they departed from him, though they acted so sinfully and so waywardly, yet we find that even in the midst of Pharaoh's household, God was there to preserve Abraham and Sarah. In the midst of Abimelech's household, there was God present to preserve Isaac and Rebekah. And there, even as Jacob departed over the border and fled back to the place from whence his grandfather had come, we find God saying to him that he would be with him. Verse 15 of chapter 28, "Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Here is a wonderful promise which is extended to us also. The Lord will not leave us. Abraham fled to Egypt. Isaac fled to Gerar. Jacob back to Padan Aram. They all left the place they ought to have been. They all fled from the face of their God. But the Lord said, "I will not leave thee." And he does not leave us, though we fail him, though we doubt him, though we sin against him. Because he has made a promise, and though we are such promise breakers, although we are such covenant breakers, never can that be said of God. The word he has spoken concerning us will prevail, and he will make it good. In every case, God brought them back again. In every case, he turned them, ultimately, turned their circumstances, turned their hearts, and brought them back. In no case could we really say that these men take the credit for their repentance. In no case can we say that they realize the error of their ways and turn back. But we can say this with Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And this is God speaking metaphorically of his people. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." The Lord bringing his people back. The Lord bringing his people out of the Egypt of their sin, out of the Gerars of their compromise, out of the Padan Aram of their iniquities and backslidings. Even as he calls them, they're still at their sin. They're still trying to make their false sacrifices and follow old gods. But no, he teaches them the way they should go, literally like a nurse taking a child by both arms to help them to walk, whilst they're unconscious of his providential dealings with them. He reads, "I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love." This is our God in his dealings with us. Is it not a wonderful prospect, my friends? Is it not a wonderful thought? "Return," he said in the words of Jeremiah chapter 3, "return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding." There is only one answer to give to that. Behold, the verse continues, "We come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. My friends, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not the God of the dead, is not the God of the patriarchs only. But this God is our God. This is his nature still. This is his heart toward us, his people. Oh, then let us eschew our sin and return unto him, for he is the Lord our God. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 701 is a desire that we might be kept from sin and kept close to the Lord. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. The hymn 701. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.